before proceeding, we will sing hymn 82. Hymn 82. Thy people, Lord, who trust thy word and wait the smilings of thy face, assemble round thy mercy seat and plead the promise of thy grace. Mr. Matthew Hughes, who is to consider in further detail that element of the 12th chapter, whether the spirits have just been made to reflect.
Who are the spirits of just men made perfect? We can't really answer the question in the abstract. And to give the question fair play, we have to put that phrase in its context, in the correct verse, and put the verse in the appropriate context of the chapter, and the chapter in its appropriate place in the epistle of the Hebrews. And it would only be fair, whichever angle we were coming at this question from, to build the picture up around it so that we can understand in the context in which it was said and really the broader picture, the message of Scripture at large. And so we're not going to instantly answer that question. We're going to, as we said, hopefully look at the context of Hebrews 12 and to compare other passages of Scripture. And then hopefully we will arrive at some conclusion which meets all the demands of the case, that fits the context, that fits the general teaching of Scripture. And that really is the acid test to which we must put any interpretation of any passage of Scripture. It must fit into the whole. What is the context then? What is the context of chapter 12? And what is the book of Hebrews about? We know that the book of Hebrews was addressed to the Hebrews, specifically to Jews who were disposed to go back to the law. If we take ourselves back 2,000 years to the time of the appearing of Christ and the work of the apostles, we must Remember how ingrained into the psyche of the people was the law of Moses. The law of Moses was at the core of their national existence. Obviously, they didn't all adhere to the law in all its details, but the law of Moses, the law which was given to Moses on Sinai, was really the hardcore of the nation. Paul, in the Hebrews, was expostulating and demonstrating that Christ was better than the law. And those of us who were there on Friday night, of course, were shown how Christ was greater than Moses. Then yesterday we were shown how Christ was greater than Melchizedek. And how in every sense, although the institutions of the law were wholly just and good, Christ and the commands that surrounded him were higher again. Let's just have a quick look at some verses in Hebrews. Let's start at chapter 9, in verse 23. It was necessary, therefore, that the patterns of things in heaven should be purified with these, that is, the blood of the animals under the law, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Chapter 10 and verse 34. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Chapter 11 and verse 40. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Those are just a few examples. The word better appears quite frequently in the book of Hebrews. And that really is the general message of the book. He was addressing Jews who, to some of the Jews, of course, he was addressing, not all of them, but some of those Jews were showing a tendency to drift back to keeping the law of Moses. And the time for keeping the law of Moses was over because Christ had fulfilled the law. And it was now the responsibility of the believers to follow Christ's commands and to put behind them the law of Moses and the institutions, which shortly, with the destruction of the temple, could not even be carried out anyway. And so Paul says, he comes at this to this chapter, this is the 12th chapter, and reaches almost the pinnacle of his argument. He doesn't finish his comments on it, because chapter 13 has plenty more interesting to say, but in chapter 13 he moves more in towards the subject of exhortation, telling them to let brotherly love continue, entertain strangers, marriage is honourable in all, let conversation be without covetousness, and so forth. So in Hebrews chapter 12, he's bringing his argument almost to a conclusion. And here in these verses, looking at verse 18 to verse 25 or thereabouts, Paul is providing a contrast between the law which was given in Sinai and the law which was given by Christ, which was ratified in Jerusalem where Christ was crucified. Now keep some of those thoughts in mind, because we're going to turn now to Galatians 4. We'll be coming back to Hebrews 12, so you could keep one finger in there if you want. But in Galatians 4, we read something very similar. And the epistle to the Galatians was written under similar circumstances, where the problem was the same. And Paul had to address the Galatians in chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, he said, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? And he says, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or the hearing of faith? And again he's presenting the contrast between the law and the outworking of faith. Faith in Christ. And without getting too involved in the arguments, the basic point we wish to draw out is that once again in Galatians, Paul was addressing the ecclesias of the Galatian area and saying, the law has been fulfilled. It was nailed onto the cross with Christ. And the commandments of ordinances are completed as far as seeking righteousness by works is concerned. And here then, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 22, for it is written, Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. These things are an allegory, he says, for these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Jerusalem was above in the sense of being more exalted, better, above the Mosaic. And we have to be careful in our choice of words not to make out that the law was useless. But the purpose it served, Paul says, was as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was a shadow. It was a pattern. And it was the real thing to which it was all pointing was actually Christ. Okay, I think that's enough on that subject, because that's not specifically what we're here to talk about. But moving back into Hebrews, once again, Paul, as he reaches the pinnacle of his argument in Hebrews, is saying that the Israelites came to Sinai. And he describes how they arrived at Sinai, and it was very much the inauguration ceremony of the kingdom. This was a slave nation brought out from Egypt, but they were being brought to something equivalent to a coronation, because God had said to them in the law, if you will keep my commandments and do them and so forth, he will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So Israel were to become a kingdom with God as their king. And here were the Israelites brought to the Mount Sinai. As Moses ascended the mount, Paul says they couldn't even touch the mount. And the sight was so terrible, there was the quaking, there was the sound of the trumpet, there was the voice of words. And they even entreated them not to speak the words anymore, because it instilled so much fear into them, this sight of the mountain quaking, the huge mountain quaking, and probably rocks tumbling, and the sound of a trumpet. Really quite a spectacle, but one which seemed to instill a lot of fear into the children of Israel. And Paul says that so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceeding fear and quake. And even if a beast touched the mountain, Paul said, it would be stoned or thrust through with a dart. In many ways, some of those things epitomized much of what the law was about. Because one of the main lessons of the law was, as God said, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. Paul says that the law was to convince men of sin, so that they realized that they couldn't just approach God on amicable terms without first acknowledging that sin separated them from God, and that they needed a means for forgiveness. By contrast, Paul says that the new covenant, the covenant as ratified by Christ, was something which presented more hope and opportunity than the law. The law was unable, through the unprofitableness thereof, to give men life. Not so with the state of affairs under Christ. And here he says, he moves on in verse 22, he says, ye, that is the disciples, of it's not the disciples, but the believers of the Hebrews, ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, unto an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church or ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. They hadn't really come to a Mount Zion. Mount Zion was, of course, literally and physically there, and they could have gone there if they'd wanted, but they hadn't come physically to an innumerable company of angels. They hadn't even come, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Christ was in heaven. They were upon earth. What Paul was presenting to them was the complete and perfected state of affairs. This is what they had arrived at. In hope and by faith, they had arrived here, as though the mount was in front of them, Mount Zion. And there was the mount of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. By faith, they had arrived at it. And remember that faith is another of those buzzwords, if we can maybe a bit flippantly use the phrase. One of those phrases occurring frequently in Hebrews, particularly in chapter 11. Just before this, where Paul is listing a whole host of faithful men and women. So, the spirits of these just men made perfect. They hadn't literally come to them yet. Only by faith, we would suggest. Just like they hadn't literally come to God, the judge of all, except by faith. Or to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, except by faith. And so, the coming to these spirits of just men made perfect, we would like to suggest, is something that was future to them and future to us as well. Seeing as the common view of spirits of just men made perfect is that they are spirits in heaven, I think it's fitting for us to give some attention to that common view so that we can put that alongside what we believe to be the truth, and put against error. Sometimes truth can appear more distinctly and clearly to us. And what we hope to do is to consider, in putting this into the bigger picture, to consider where the spirits of just men made perfect are or will be. Are they in heaven or not? When specifically are they or were they made perfect? And finally, who or what are the spirits of just men made perfect? As we said, the Christian view is that these spirits are in heaven. And they could look at in the context, as we just have, and they could perhaps pick up on some words here and there and come away perhaps with the conclusion that the spirits of just men are in heaven. Look at verse 22, we have the phrase, the heavenly Jerusalem. To an innumerable company of angels, of course angels are in heaven, in the presence of God. Then in verse 23, we've got that phrase written in heaven. And God, the judge of all, God, of course, is in heaven as well. Likewise, Christ in verse 24. They might also take us back to chapter 11 and verse 16, where we read, "But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, whereof God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." There you have it. It's a heavenly kingdom, is it? They might also, just before we address these questions in particular, they might also look at verse 34 of Hebrews 10, where we read, "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." In heaven. So do they have a strong case for believing that these spirits of just men made perfect are and have been in heaven? Let us first present the alternative idea, which is that which we believe is the truth, and which is that held by the Christadelphians, that when heavenly Jerusalem is referred to, it is referring to a Jerusalem which is supernal, which is heavenly in its constitution, rather than being earthly, earthy and fleshly, governed as it is at the present. It will be governed according to heavenly principles by people who are heavenly in their aspirations, who are godlike in all their ways. So it is a supernal Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem, without being a Jerusalem which is in heaven. And on the subject of whether they are written in heaven, I would say that the fact that they are written in heaven would rather imply that they're not in heaven. It would imply that the just men are actually not there if their names are written there. It doesn't seem particularly to make sense if their names would be written there if they are there anyway. We'll move back onto that subject of the names written in heaven in a moment, but we want to just think about some of those verses which we've turned to about the heavenly reward and Abraham seeking a heavenly city. Let's think about Abraham. If you recall, our speaker last week said that Abraham was told to look in all directions of the compass. He was on a mountain. God said to him, look north, south, east and west. "All the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed an everlasting possession." Our speaker, Brother Ben, said Abraham wasn't told to look up into heaven. And when he was told to look up into heaven, he was told to look at the starry canopy, and he was told, "So shall thy seed be." Now, in Hebrews 11, where we read that verse about the heavenly city, if we were to move on to a few verses, we read that Abraham had not received the promise. It's back a few verses. Verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off," not near, "afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." If you think that in itself is not clear enough, you can look at verse 40, which says that, verse 39, sorry, "These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise." And so, Abraham didn't actually receive that promise. All which we read of in the Old Testament, those promises concerning his seed, the inheritance of that land, but Abraham didn't receive it. Now if we look at Romans chapter 4, we read that the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of the faith of faith. The promise to Abraham essentially was that he should not be heir of heaven, but heir of the world. This is what Abraham's hope was. And if we go back and look at the details in Genesis, we find that heaven is only mentioned in that context, which Brother Ben brought our attention to last week, in that context of the seed of Abraham being in number like the stars in heaven. On the subject of whether Jerusalem, the Jerusalem from which Christ will rule, is a heavenly one in the sense of location or not, we have plenty of references in the Old Testament. Christ said when he was on earth, he said that his servants were not to swear by Jerusalem because it was the city of the great king. Let's have a look at Zechariah 8 verse 22, which will show us that the Jerusalem which is at the center of prophecy is very much a tangible, a real thing. In verse 22 we read, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And there we have given us a picture of real people, real nations, seeking to hold the skirt of him that is a Jew and travel towards the land of Jerusalem. Not somewhere in heaven, but somewhere on earth. I'm sure if we had a Christian sitting in our audience, he might still be waiting for some explanation for why we read those references to heaven, which we looked at. For example, in Hebrews 10 and verse 34, that we have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. I think it's probably a good time for us now to have a look at some verses which I believe very, very ably provide us with an explanation without having to believe that Abraham and all the other people in Hebrews 11 and throughout Scripture are actually in heaven. And that is in 1 Peter 1. Read in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And that gives us really our clue to understanding the passage, because that word reserved tells us that our reward may be in heaven, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we have to go to heaven to receive it. If we look in chapter 5 of Peter in verse 4, it says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So the reward is only given when the chief shepherd shall appear. Let's have a look at 2 Timothy 4 verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. And now we want to look at, lastly, Revelation 22 and verse 12. Spirit speaking through John in Patmos says, he that is unjust, let him be... Oh, sorry, verse 12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. So the reward which is reserved in heaven is to be brought to his servants with Christ when he comes. Now, we want to consider next the point about names being written in heaven. Remember we read about that in Hebrews 12 in those verses. And the phrase was names being written in heaven. Let's have a look at Daniel chapter 12. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. We have the same book referred to there. This book, which really contains those who are acceptable. It will be the details of that book which will determine the success or otherwise of the labours of God's servants in all their generations. But the point specifically to be drawn from this chapter on our subject is that the reward given to those whose names written upon the book are given at one point in time. And that one point in time is when Michael stands up, the great prince which standeth for the children of Israel's people, which we believe is a name given for Christ, who, like Ael, is what Michael means, who, like God, which is Christ. The next thing I'd like to think about is the Christendom's view of when spirits of just men will be made perfect. Christians, of course, believe that it is at death that people are immortalized. Or rather, they believe that there's an immortal essence in man which is only preserved at death. Some go to hell and others go to heaven, but either way, the life of a human being is interminable. At death, the spirit has to go somewhere. And we've got a reference in John 14, verse 2, which again is used by Christians to support the idea of going to heaven at death. And I'd like to turn there, because even from our point of view, we will believe that death is the end. We need to look at every part of Scripture so that we can fit everything together and understand everything. And there's no point in us trying to shy away from some passages just because maybe on first glance they present some difficulty to us. John 14 verse 2, it says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. So Christ was saying that in his Father's house were many mansions, and he was going to prepare a place for them. Does this teach then that Christ, who without doubt went to heaven, and his preparing work was done in heaven, that's something we can't dispute, does that mean that the reward is in heaven, and that the reward will be given in heaven? in verse 3, we have reference to Christ's second appearing. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And it fits in perfectly, seamlessly, into the Christadelphian viewpoint that Christ could go into heaven, prepare a place for his disciples, and then return to the earth and give them their reward then. The truth of the matter is that the disciples of Christ, the faithful of old, have not yet been made perfect. They have not yet been made perfect. The Apostle Peter said in Acts that David hath not ascended into the heavens. He said his sepulchre is with us this day. And he could possibly at the time point to the sepulchre, which may have remained to that time, and said, look, that's where David is. And David hath not ascended to the heavens, even though Christ has. Let's have a look at Philippians chapter 3. Verse 9. To be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This verse we turn to just to show, as far as Paul was concerned, perfection of character, perfection of constitution, was something which he had not yet apprehended or attained unto. So the making perfect of the spirits of just men was something future to when Paul was writing. Paul, who of course was believed to be the writer of the Hebrews as well. Romans 4 and verse 16 again, just to establish this point a bit further. Verse 17, sorry. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. It's a common feature of Scripture for God to call something in the present tense which in its fulfillment belongs to the future. And the making of just men perfect, just because Paul might use the present or past tense, does not in itself prove that it is already come to pass, because God does use that policy of calling things which be not as though they were. The Christadelphian viewpoint, and we believe it's the true viewpoint on the subject, is that it is only at Christ's appearing that the perfection will take place of the spirits of just men. And we've already turned to a few passages, but there's no harm in perhaps turning to a few more, just to demonstrate that there's a consistency in Scripture of that teaching, that the reward will come at Christ's return. Let's have a look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19 and verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that he which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, it is then, he says, he also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Matthew 16 and verse 27, it says, The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Now we really must come to the focal point, really, of this address. Who are the spirits of just men made perfect? Is it the immortal essence of mankind? Is it some immortal spark which flees the body at death and stays in heaven? Let's have a look at another verse which Christians can use, which is in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Here we read, verse 21, Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Then it says that the spirit of man goeth upward. Does that have reference to the direction of some immaterial spark at death? Does it mean that all souls, however good or bad they are, they all go upward? You think not. Again, putting into the context, and it really disproves the more common view that at death mankind goes to heaven. In verse 19 it says, That which the sons of men befalleth beasts, even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other, yea, they all have one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity, all go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. So what does verse 21 mean? We believe that the spirit there has reference to the disposition of man. The word spirit means different things in scripture, and that's no difference in Hebrew or Greek than it is in English. Our word for spirit we can use to apply to something on the table. If it's a cup with alcohol in it, we can call it spirit. At the same time, we could in Christendom hear of a spirit which goes to heaven. But at the same time, we could refer to a person's spirit as referring to his character or his disposition. So all those kind of ideas can be conjured up by the use of that one word. And it's really no different in Hebrew or Greek. Of course, it sometimes gets a bit more difficult when we're trying to get into the technical side of it. But it makes perfect sense if we understand that word spirit there as referring to the disposition or the character, the spirit of a person. The spirit of a man inclines upwards. It's more exalted than the spirit of a beast which goes downward. Now, as we're running out of time, yeah, we perhaps can't turn to as many of the passages as I want to. But if you would, well, maybe we can fit in some time for that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's nothing to do with an immortal spark. It's nothing to do, really, with life and death. It's to do with the spirit, the character of a person. The spirit, the flesh and spirit, the flesh and mind of people needed to be cleansed through adherence to the principles of the truth. We also turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 34. There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman take care of the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Here Paul is again talking about the situation of an unmarried woman, and says that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. Again, nothing to do with an immortal particle in man. It's to do with the spirit, the disposition of a person. And lastly, chapter 5, verse 3. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. So we don't really need to go into too much detail necessarily about the Hebrew word ruach and the Greek word pneuma, at least not here, because the English word spirit is perfectly apt as a translation for us to be able to understand what is being talked about. We just need to try to alienate our minds from the predisposition on the subject, which can come from Christendom, so that every time we see the word spirit in scripture, we're thinking of an immortal spark. This, I believe, is what the spirit is referring to in Hebrews 12. The spirits of just men made perfect. The spirit of God is something which can't be perfected. It is there. And God is perfect anyway. But the characters, the lives, the dispositions, the actions of men and women can be made perfect. Another one we've got is in Galatians 6, verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. In Ecclesiastes, we read about the fact that man has no preeminence above the beast. In Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, we also read that death really is the terminus as far as a living organism is concerned. Death really is, quite truly, the opposite of life. Chapter 9 and verse 10 says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. So the making perfect of these spirits of just men is not something which has yet come to pass. It will come to pass in the day of Christ's return. And there is a dual process to being made perfect. There is the perfection of character, because in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9, Paul clearly tells us that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So perfection of character must come first and foremost. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, we're told that it is immortality that's necessary for inheriting the kingdom. So that's the second aspect to the perfection to which Paul's referring to. So let's get to the nub of the issue. Who are the spirits of just men made perfect? We've shown when they will be made perfect. We've shown really what the perfecting consists of. We've shown where they will be made perfect. It is at heaven. It is on earth when Christ returns. But who will be the subject of it? Who are the spirits of just men made perfect? The scriptural answer is us. That is the very word that Paul uses in the same epistle of Hebrews. Let's have a look in Hebrews 11. Bearing in mind that this is all the context for what he said in chapter 12. Hebrews 11 and verse 40. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. There we have the same phrase, made perfect. Who is he talking about? It's that list of faithful, the faithful of the generations who were stoned, sawn asunder, destitute, afflicted, wearing sheepskins and goatskins, living in caves and dens of the earth. Those are all those people, he said, who had not yet been made perfect, because God had provided some better thing for us, so that with them the promise of reward, the reward which is in heaven, could be endued. They do not receive the reward separately, but all at once, which fits in with every passage we've turned up so far. The reward which is in heaven will only be given when Christ appears. And the verse I'd like to close with is Acts chapter 2. And here Paul says, verse 38, repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The message is not just to the Hebrews to whom Paul was speaking in the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's not just to those assembled there listening to Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It's not just Jews of Christ's generation or Gentiles of the same generation. It's to all that are afar off. The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. And it's really for us to take heed to the message of Scripture and to do something now while it's called today.